I'm going to be doing two things tonight. We're going to be reading the text from the King James Version and then doing the exposition from the New King James. So follow with me, whatever translation of the two that you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hope, but that first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Inasmuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, or example of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. In the first three verses, we have looked at some 13 characteristics of Christian giving. And in verse 1, the giving is motivated by God's grace. Verse 2, Christian giving overcomes difficult circumstances. And number 3, Christian giving rejoices in the Lord, also in verse 2. Fourthly, Christian giving continues in deep poverty, in verse 2. Number 5, Christian giving is generous, in verse 2. Number 6, Christian giving is proportional, and according to one's ability, in verse 3. Number 7, Christian giving is sacrificial. That is, it requires us to maybe give something up. That's seen in verse 3. And number 8, Christian giving is voluntary. That is, it is not imposed by the apostle, and not an obligation, but it is a voluntary practice. I think I said that we had given 13. I'm wrong in that. When we get through tonight, we'll have 13. I hope that didn't confuse you over there, Jim.
This is number 16.
Huh? This is number 16, but I'm giving 13 characteristics of that. Now, he's confused already, so we're going to have a time here this evening, I can tell. And I got Clint mixed up with the Miles Sunday and Miles McKee, and instead of a Mills, why, we had him as a Miles Sunday morning. The ninth characteristic of Christian giving in the New Testament is seen here in verse 4, and we're calling it Christian giving is a privilege, not an obligation. This is seen in the words imploring or beseeching, means to plead or to beg. Imploring us with much urgency or urging that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Upon hearing of the needs of the suffering saints back in Jerusalem, the Macedonians ask or beg Paul for the privilege of participating in this offering for the saints. Notice, Paul did not beg them, they begged him. It was not something that Paul instigated in saying, now this you need to do. But it's when they heard about it, they asked Paul, they beseeched Paul, they urged Paul, begged Paul, as the word means, to give them an opportunity to share in this ministry. That's why we're saying that Christian giving is a privilege rather than viewing it as an obligation. They realized that they had been saved through the outreach ministry of the Jerusalem church, sending the gospel to them through Paul and others. And in appreciation for the spiritual blessings which they had received, they pleaded with Paul to be allowed to share of their material blessings with the poor saints back in Jerusalem. So they have received spiritual blessings flowing out of this church through the ministry of Paul and others, and now they want to help with material blessings. And in helping others, they were sharing in the unity of the church and fulfilling the law of Christ, which says in Galatians 6:2 by the Apostle Paul, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill," can anybody finish it? "The law of Christ." Bear you one another's burdens, and this is what they were doing. In giving to Christ, they were also giving to others. And we should have that in focus, that whenever we do something that is pleasing to God, we are to realize that we're doing it for the Lord, even though others are the direct recipients of it. That'll help us, that whatever the response may be, it may be a good response or a bad response, accepted or rejected. But if we're doing it for the Lord, then it's for Him. In Matthew 25:35-36, Jesus said these words, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." When the righteous then ask, when had they ever done these things for Christ? You remember what Jesus' answer was? He replied with these words, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." We cannot see Jesus. We cannot touch Jesus. But it is in our giving to others that we are ministering to Christ. And so let us not forget that on the latter day, why we think we have done nothing for the cause of Christ, why, remember, He says, "You've done all these things for me. You visited me when you went to the hospital and the nursing home and all of those things. I was in prison and you came to see me." Let me ask us a question tonight. If Jesus was living in our generation, and we found out that He had a need, would we contribute to His relief? I hope we'd all like to think that we would. That if Jesus had a need, and He was alive today in our time and generation, would we seek to relieve that need? Well, now remember, He is not here in the sense that in a bodily sense today, as He was 2,000 years ago. But His people are. And it's when we minister unto the needy that we're ministering unto Him. If we would do that for Christ, then let us be ready to help our brothers when the need arises. Let us consider giving as an opportunity and a privilege rather than an obligation, something that we've just got to do because it's our duty. It's a privilege, and it's an opportunity to minister to Christ. Characteristic number 10, it's also seen in verse 5, the first part of it. Christian giving is an act of dedicated worship to God. That's seen in the words, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord." The way in which the Macedonians responded was way beyond Paul's expectations. And he attributed it to the dedication, their dedication to the Lord. That is, when the phrase, not as we had hoped, it doesn't mean he's disappointed, but he gave the need, and the response was more than he could have hoped for. It was more than he expected. And he attributed it to the fact that they had first dedicated themselves to the Lord. Christian giving flows from a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And their giving to others was first directed to the Lord. He was the recipient of their gratitude for the spiritual gifts they had received from Him. If you're a Christian tonight and you've been graced, you've been gifted, then that has come from Christ. It has flowed from Christ as the mediator through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And because we have been blessed then spiritually, then we are to, in turn, show our love for Him by distributing our monetary wealth with others, with those in need. John MacArthur says, quote, "The supreme act of worship is not giving money, attending church, or singing hymns, but giving oneself," unquote. That's the supreme act of worship. Romans 12:1, the apostle states, you might turn there if you would, Romans 12:1, give you time to locate it just a moment. Familiar verse, I think, to most of us. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And some translate that expression, reasonable service, as your spiritual worship. This statement is made in the context of the analogy coming out of the Old Testament, in which that animal sacrifices were offered up, and they were dead. That is, they took the life of the animal. And it's in that context that Paul then says we are to offer ourselves up, not as dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices. And in doing so, that is our participation in spiritual worship or reasonable service. The logic, the logos here. It's logical in light of what Christ has done for us in turn, to dedicate ourselves wholly unto Him. Matthew Henry observes that when we give ourselves to the Lord, we then give Him all we have to be called for and disposed of according to His will. And what we give or bestow for charitable uses will not be accepted of God nor turn to our advantage unless we first give ourselves to the Lord. End of quote. So, you remember that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. They carried out the letter of the law, but they were not devoted to the Lord.
Brother Jim?
Yes, Bob.
Something that came up in Sunday school with the youth was Mary broke her a container of expensive perfume on the feet of Christ. And she was essentially worshiping Him.
Yes.
And that was her great gift of sacrifice to Him in giving that up. And everyone condemned it.
Yes.
Around her.
Yeah. Yeah.
But she was given herself. She said, "This is what I'm going to do to worship Christ before He's sacrificed."
Yes. Yes. Good point.
Yeah.
Good point. Have you ever been criticized for some act of worship by others who think that's excessive? Well, all right. You can go to church. Just don't get carried away with that religion stuff, you know. Don't get too zealous. I could get off here and we wouldn't get home in time tonight, huh? On that. Let's move to number 11. The 11th characteristic of Christian giving is given by Paul here in verses 5 and 6, the latter part of verse 5, is that Christian giving shows submission to God's ministers. We read, "And then unto us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." In dedicating themselves to the Lord, the Macedonians displayed submission to God's appointed leaders. In this case, Paul and Timothy and Titus, as we could do a historical setting here and find that all of these played a part in the ministry to the Corinthians. Since God has ordained to work through human instruments, it pleased God by the what? The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is, God didn't send angels. He didn't send, or he didn't come himself, other than in the humanity of Jesus. But it's pleased God to work through the gospel by using human instruments. And since it has pleased God to work through human instruments, it is the will of God that Christians submit themselves to the authority of their leaders. Turn to Hebrews 13:17 for a moment. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Here we are told, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." End of quote. That is quite a passage that I remember preaching on that some 10 years ago, and it was something that had gripped me that I'd never had before in that passage, of seeing how a minister's life is affected by the people who sit under his ministry. They can make his day or break his day. He can either minister with joy or he's awake at night grieving over some stressful situation in the congregation. And if a person happens to be the source of that, Paul here says, the word of God will no longer profit you. That is, God will not bless the word to where his ministry profits you. When the pastors or elders preach, now listen carefully to this, when the pastors or the elders preach, teach, and apply the scriptures, they exercise the very authority of Christ. It is not that the leaders have some self-inherited authority to where that they are to be unquestioned. It's only as they are teaching the word that the word of the apostles, the writings of Christ and the apostles, are the source of the authority. And that is where their authority comes from, as they teach and preach and are faithful to the word. If they are not faithful to the word, they have no authority. Be sure we understand that. It is not our responsibility just to blindly follow a religious teacher, irregardless of what he or she is, it happens to be saying. But what saith the Lord? What saith the scriptures? In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, Paul tells us, "We beseech you, brethren," there's that word again, "we urge you," we beg you, "to know or to recognize them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their what? Their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." When believers submit to the oversight and work of their pastors, peace prevails in the church. This in turn brings joy to the pastors. In contrast, when this does not occur, it grieves the pastors, and God withholds his blessings upon the word, and the ministry becomes unprofitable. They may teach the same word, but God's blessings is taken off of it to those who are the source of the grief. A dedication to the Lord produces a deep appreciation for those who labor in the word. Now, there's a lot of phonies in the ministry, but that nevertheless should not allow that truth to rob you of the privilege and the duty of holding Christian ministers who faithfully labor in the Scriptures to hold them in high esteem for their labors in the Word. Now, Titus here had made a beginning of the work of collecting the Corinthians' offering about a year before. That can be seen over in 2 Corinthians 9:2. Since we're a little ahead of the schedule tonight, let's just glance over there. 2 Corinthians 9:2. For I know the frowardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Titus has gone here to the Corinthian church, and he's told them about this collection, this need. And then he's left, and then issues arose in the church. And so there was division in the church, and they had to deal with the man who was living in incest. And the church was all puffed up and felt that they were so spiritual they didn't need to take any action. And Paul says, you take some action. Take some action or I'll come. And so then the collection got put on the back burner, so to speak. And now then Paul is saying, I'm going to send Titus again. And he sent Titus with this second letter. Now, and so Titus is to finish up the collecting of the offering. That which he had begun a year ago, now then he is to finish the project. So by the letters of Paul and the visits by Titus, the Corinthians were instructed how to contribute to the project that was presented before them. Let's move now to the 12th characteristic of Christian giving, seen in verse 7. Christian giving occurs in harmony with other Christian virtues. In verse 7 we read of chapter 8, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this what? This grace also. Christian giving is the product of God's grace, working in the lives of the believer, and it occurs alongside with other Christian virtues. And these virtues are referred to by the apostle as gifts of grace. And Paul lists 5 such gifts here. We'll just enumerate them and not enlarge upon them. There are more, but Paul mentions 5. 5 gifts which God has graced us with. Number 1, faith, which means a trust in God. Number 2, speech, which means the ability to utter the doctrines of the gospel. The ability to utter, to set forth. Number 3, knowledge. This means the understanding which can apply the Word of God to the life. It not only understands the doctrine, but it knows how to apply the doctrine to the Christian life. Number four, diligence. And this word means energy or zeal for the ministry of the Word. That is, it's a gift to be zealous for the things of Christ. And number five, love, which the word here is agape, meaning self-sacrificial giving. Five gifts that Paul mentions here that are Christian virtues. And now giving is included right in that. The point is that he is making is that if the other signs of grace are operating in the Christian life, so will the gift of giving be likewise. You don't find giving over here and all these virtues over here absent. But if you find these other virtues, then you would expect to find a generous giving at the same time. I think that's beautiful, the way that he expresses that. Number 13. Christian giving is the proof of Christian love. Verse 8. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Here Paul clarifies that Christian giving, now listen carefully, is not to be a response to a positive command from God. Say it's not to be a response to a positive command by God. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so forth. These are positive commands. But Christian giving is not to be based upon a positive command from God, but it is voluntary, free will giving. In other words, there is no direct command in the New Testament for a believer to tithe or give a percentage. But it is to be a voluntary, free will offering of one's choice, as we looked at here just a couple of weeks ago, as to what a free will offering consists of. You remember we found in the Old Testament there was a mandatory giving that was in the form of tithing. And where did that tithe go? To the what? To the government. Okay? To the priest. And then which was the government under the theocracy, and then later on there was to be another tithe, another 10% added when the monarchy come along. So it was a tax to support the government. How many of you remember that? Do you? Okay, good. Good. But also in the Old Testament era, in addition to that, there were what were called free will offerings, in which were not under the positive command of God, but people were to give out of the choice of their own heart. And this was how the funds for the building of the tabernacle and the temple, and then later on the second temple, after the dispersion. This is how this came about. So that when we come over to the New Testament now, we also then found out here a couple of weeks ago that percentage giving, which is mandatory for the believer, takes place in paying our taxes to the government. But for the support of the ministry and the relief of the poor, that is to take place in voluntary free will giving. So we have it carried over. Christians are to support their government in whatever percent of taxes that the government asks of, as seen in Romans 12 and 13 and 15 in there. And then they are to be left to the choice of their will to give generously to the ministry of God and the relief of the poor. Now I make this observation at this point. If Paul had prescribed a set amount or percentage the Corinthians' giving would have been in obedience to a command. But he's saying here, I command, I am giving you this not by commandment. If Paul would have said a 10% figure here, now you give this, then it would have been a command and their giving would have been a response of obedience to a positive command. But he's saying, I am not doing this. To those who advocate and believe that tithing is a commanded duty for New Testament believers, I would ask this question. Would it not have been an opportune time for the Apostle Paul to define what a New Testament tithe consisted of and where it should have been directed? This would have been the prime time to do it. But he never mentions that. Simon Kistemacher, who is a Reformed teacher, a covenantal theologian, makes this important statement concerning this offering for the saints here in Jerusalem. Quote, "The Jewish religious hierarchy in Jerusalem leveled a temple tax on all the Jews living in dispersion. The tax was collected annually and sent to the holy city. But we cannot equate the collection for the poor in Jerusalem with the temple tax." Now, did you hear all that? We cannot equate the two. Back to the quote. "For we lack confirmation that the mother church initiated the collection." I break the quote here so that we can pick up in case we lost the sentence there. The church at Jerusalem did not give a mandate that all the Gentile churches be taxed as the Jews did for the upkeep of the temple. This collection did not originate in the thinking of the saints in Jerusalem. It originated with the Apostle Paul. It was his idea to raise the funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem and thus strengthen and promote the unity of the Jewish and the Gentile churches. He then goes on to say, that is, Kistemacher, "The New Testament fails to mention tithing in Christian communities. No percentages are ever cited. For the Lord wants His people to show them their love and faithfulness. Giving must be an act of joyful gratitude to Him, for God loves a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians 9:7. He continues, "Our giving must be free from mechanical and obligatory rules. Instead, it should be characterized by generosity that emanates from our joy in the Lord. This is how the Christians in Macedonia demonstrated their love by giving beyond their ability," end quote. Now, that's quite a statement, I think, from a Reformed covenantal teacher. Remember, the primary interpretation as held by covenant theology is that all things continue out of the Old Testament are obligatory unless the New Testament changes it. He here is acknowledging that there's been a change take place in the matter of tithing. And that while it was a Christian, or rather a believer's duty in the Old Testament, now then it is a privilege as opposed to being viewed as an obligatory duty. So we've seen MacArthur's position on it, the same as a dispensational teacher, and Kistemacher as a covenantal teacher in this, and both of them, leaders in their own prescribed fields, acknowledge that it is not proper to maintain that the New Testament teaches a percentage giving in the form of a tithe. Paul states here, the true test of love. Now, our giving is to be motivated and demonstrated by love. And the true test of love is not feeling, but actions. God so loved that He felt good. God so loved the world that He gave. He acted. Love is more than a feeling. Love is more than words. Love is acting. And in the case of giving, it involves giving. The Lord loved and He gave. Now listen, lest you pull this statement out of context and misunderstand it. The true test of love is not even doing our duty to the given commandments from God. Because the Pharisees did that. They obeyed the commandments of God. When God gave a command, they were very zealous to obey that command. But they missed God. And Jesus said, "You don't know God." So, true love is not even just obeying the external duties to the given commandments of God. Now, I did not say we should not obey the commandments of God. Did you get that? I'm saying true love is not even the expression or defined by obedience to the command of God. There's something that goes even beyond that. True, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my what? My commandments." But there's a Pharisee can do that, except he doesn't have love. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked about eternal life, and he said, "I've kept all of these from my what? From my youth up," and yet he didn't know the Lord. So just obedience to a given command is not the Bible's definition of true love. Neither is true love defined by just having an emotional feeling. True love sees the need of the brother and springs into action. Can you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Samaritan sees a Jew who they don't get along, a racial problem, sees him beaten up and left, and he sprung into action. And Jesus said, that's true love there. True love. What did he do for the man?
First he packed him up, and then he took him to the inn.
Took him to the inn, didn't he?
He said,
take care of him, and I'm going to be on my way.
Yeah, but he also said, I'll pay now when I come back.
Just charge it to me. I'll pay the hospital bill. That's a demonstration. Love acts. It sees a need. And it acts. That's what Christian giving is based on. In 1 John 3:16-18, we read, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now that's the definition of love. Christ laid down, He acted, and laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16-18. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" It was a very searching question then. He goes on to say, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." End of the quote from 1 John. Claiming to love is not enough. Love is not sentiment, but deeds. its deeds. And thus, in 8 verses, Paul has given us 13 characteristics of Christian giving. And not one of them is related to the duty of tithing. But do you see how he's motivating his hearers to give? The example of the poor saints over here at Macedonia, hearing of a need of other poor saints back in Jerusalem, and the unity of the Spirit is such that it moves on their heart, and they gave even beyond their ability because they wanted to have a part in the collection. In the next message or lesson, we'll look at the supreme model then for Christian giving. And who would like to guess ahead of time that what that model is going to be? Anybody? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, that though he was rich, he became what? He became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's a greater example to motivate us to generous giving, even to look at the poor saints down here in Macedonia. And so, the Lord willing, we'll take somewhat of a detailed insight as to what it meant for the Lord to become poor, to leave his position in glory and come and wrap himself in swaddling clothes in a manger. You talk about being up to the highest and emptying himself of that position and the honor associated with it, and coming down and down and down and down. And he died a death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly lifted him up. We'll look at the incarnation next week as the supreme example for the motivation to give. We'll close our lesson there tonight, right at 8 o'clock. Not bad for a windy preacher, okay? Any questions, clarifications, or input that came through your mind this evening in regard to the teachings of Paul here on his exhorting the Corinthians to give like the Macedonians? Any personal experience that you might have had you'd like to share with us? Okay, I guess you all are ready then for the test. Take out pencil and paper, and we'll see if you pass. Let's consider ourselves dismissed this evening, and as you go through life tomorrow, if God gives you tomorrow, be sensitive to the opportunity that somebody may be brought across your path that God's already laid out for you to have an opportunity and a privilege to help out. Be on the lookout for that, will you?